We are in John chapter 12 this morning. The notes are at the back if you're looking for those. Let me just share a hymn. I love this Easter season, the Lenten season, and some of the hymns of the Lenten season are some of the most beautiful we have. Here's an old one translated from Latin into German and then from German into English, originally attributed to Bernard of Clairvaux. O sacred head, now wounded with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded with thorns, thine only crown. How art thou pale with anguish, with sore abuse and scorn? How does that visage languish, which once was bright as morn? What thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Lo, here I fall, my Savior. 'Tis I deserve thy place. Look on me with thy favor. Vouchsafe to me thy grace. What language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end? O, make me thine forever, and should I fainting be, O Lord, let me never, never outlive my love to thee. Beautiful old hymn. We're going to be talking this morning from chapter 12, and chapter 12 marks the close of the public ministry of Christ. John has a wonderful section with the intimate ministry, the intimate teaching in the upper room between Jesus and the disciples, only really found in John's gospel. But he brings to a close the public ministry of Jesus at the end of chapter 12. Yes, his death and resurrection, that's still ahead, and those events leading up to his ascension are still ahead in John's gospel, but his public ministry was in a sense over. He was done teaching, he was done giving signs. The greatest was yet to come, but still, the public ministry is essentially over. And as he comes to the end of that public ministry, we look at the responses. How did people respond to what Jesus did? And we see a lot of different responses. Even today, we see a lot of different responses to Jesus. I'll summarize these responses in terms of a series of questions, which I'll put over these various sections. They're the questions we're asked even today when we present Jesus Christ to people. The same questions are being asked today about Jesus, and the same reasons are being given for either believing or for disbelieving Jesus Christ. Throughout this chapter, there's another theme intertwined. It's the theme of life and death. It's all through this chapter, intertwined completely. We're in the context of the raising of Lazarus dying and being raised to life. And yet that was a picture, a beginning, a springboard for teaching about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that was the one thing people couldn't accept. They could accept a Messiah who would come as a king, but they couldn't accept a Messiah who would come to die. And so Jesus spends this chapter talking about his death and resurrection. Let's get into the chapter, since it's a long chapter and there's so much in it. Let's read this first section. It's a section, an item recorded in all of the Gospels that's recorded here as well. Then, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." Let's stop there for a moment and look at this. We see fragrance. This is a very fragrant passage. Do you catch the fragrance here? It's the fragrance of that perfume. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard. That's a a perfume, if you were, a perfumed oil. It was also the means of storing value in those days. Instead of putting your money in a bank, you would buy something very valuable that would be preserved for a long time. Oil of spikenard was one of those things. This was a very costly possession. Now, Jesus understood what was in Mary's heart as she did this. You see that down in verse 7. Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial." Now, does that phrase seem odd to you? It seems like it came out of the blue, doesn't it? And yet the hints had been there all through the previous chapter. The hints about something that Mary understood about Jesus' death. If you look at, for instance, in chapter 11, verse 8, it says, "And the disciples said to him, 'Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again?'" Jesus' life was in danger. Verse 16, it comes in again, "Then Thomas, who was called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go, that we may die with him.'" We're talking about Jesus' death here. Thomas seemed to, in his inimitable way, as the pessimist he was, seemed to see the death very clearly. But notice in verse 25 of chapter 11, Jesus says to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." Now, I think both Mary and Martha, when they heard that, understood something else. You see, we hear when Jesus says, "I am the life." But what about when Jesus says, "I am the resurrection"? There's something else implied in that. What is it? That he's going to die. If he's going to personify resurrection, he's going to have to die. And this is something which I think Mary and Martha caught on to. And as they thought over that intervening period about what had happened there, I think these words sank in and they understood Jesus was speaking of his own death. And that the reason Lazarus could be raised from the dead is because Jesus would die and be raised from the dead, because he is the resurrection. He personifies that. But there are more hints in that chapter. Verse 40, we come onto it again. Verse 40 is interesting. Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" The glory of God. What is the glory of God? I don't think it was the resurrection of Lazarus. I think it was the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of the resurrected Christ is the very glory of God. And he's saying, and I think Mary understood this, that he was going to die, but she would see that glory. Then verses 49 through 53 speak to it more directly. And one of them, Caiaphas, being the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not the whole nation should perish." And it goes on to talk about that, verse 53, ending with, "Then from that day on, they plotted to put him," Jesus, "to death." So it was kind of common knowledge that that was the plan. The plan was to put Jesus to death. So Jesus had come to die, and Mary seemed to understand that. So Mary gives thanks for the life she has received in blessing Jesus by anointing his feet. But do you catch the other fragrance that's here? What did she anoint? His feet. Now, they probably didn't smell good. And if you remember, associated with life and death, we have that verse also from the previous chapter where Martha says, "Lord, by this time there is a stench. The stench of death is there, for he has been dead 4 days." So there's the stench of death. And even in this incident before us, in chapter 12, we see the stench of death. It's in the form of a person. It's in the form of Judas Iscariot. He is the stench there at this particular gathering. As he comes in, this beautiful act of love poured out on Jesus' feet as she anoints his feet with this precious oil of spikenard, washes his feet with her hair. Wow. It's beautiful, but in the middle of that, Judas says, "Why did you do this? You waste, what a waste. What a waste. You wasted this fine perfume." But you see the question, and this is the question which stands over this whole chapter, what's in it for me? That was the question which Judas was really asking. He was saying, what's in it for me? What a waste. I could have had this money. What a waste. However, notice that Mary was also saying, what's in it for me? You see, she gave the most precious thing she had because of what Jesus had already given her, life. She realized what it was worth. What's in it for her? Life. Life everlasting. Yeah.
Isn't it kind of interesting because obviously she loved her brother so much, and the spikenard is used for burial, so you'd think.
Yeah, he would have used. She would have used
it for him.
Yeah. She obviously had it set aside. Yeah, she had it set aside for something special, but she gave it up here. Why? Because she knew the priceless value of the resurrection life that comes through Christ Jesus. And she did something very practical about it. This is the first of the responses, notice. We actually have two responses here. The first response is Mary's response, giving what is most valuable to her. Like in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, you remember their verse there. Therefore, in view of his mercy, this is what's expected of us. This is the natural thing for us to do, to give ourselves a living sacrifice. It's just natural. And so it came it was natural for Martha. Likewise, for Judas, his natural thing was money. He wanted. It was what he could get. And many people come to Christ that way today. They say, what's in it for me? Will I get all the blessings in this life? Will I be rich? Will I be prosperous? Will I be healthy? Is that what I want from Christ? And he says no. But notice the third thing here. The fragrance lingers. There's some beautiful verses about the feet of Christ. In Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah talks about those. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am he who speaks. Behold, it is I. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Your watchmen shall lift up their voices. With their voices they shall sing together, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. Break forth into joy. Sing together, you wastelands of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. You see, there's something beautiful about the feet of Jesus because he is the one who came bringing good news. And she is anointing those feet that brought the word of God to them, those feet that got dirty as they walked on the soil of this earth through this sinful world. Those feet had gotten dirty, and yet she washes his feet. It's interesting how these two events are so closely connected together. You notice at the beginning of chapter 11, it refers to this event in chapter 12. Here in chapter 12, it refers back to chapter 11. They're tied together inextricably because they're so closely related, the raising of Lazarus and this particular event. But there's another event coming up in the next chapter, equally well tied to it. When Jesus gets to the upper room, what's the first thing he does? He washes their feet. So we have this string of events moving through this part of John's gospel involving the feet and involving fragrance, the stench, or the fragrance of life. Now, Jesus has one more thing to say, very important in this section, and it's easy to miss. For the poor you do not have with you always. For the poor you have with you always. Yeah, this is the passage that Chuck Smith always likes to use when people try to glorify him. He says, the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always. Speaking of Jesus. The poor. No, but anyway, the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always. So Jesus is immediately talking throughout this portion about his own death and the fact that he will not always be with them. And that's an issue for people. We'll see as the chapter goes on. That's one of the big issues, that Jesus won't be with them. The important thing we learn here, how do we keep from being a person like Judas here who becomes bitter? Because they didn't get what they expected from Jesus. Because Jesus doesn't live up to our expectations. How do we avoid it? We do what Mary did. We worship. We give what is worth most to us to the one who is worth most in all. That's true worship. And if we aren't worshiping or giving thanks, we'll soon be taking what isn't ours. You'll find that in Romans chapter 1 if you want to look up more details about that. Let's move on, though, to the next section. Here the question is, what's exciting? And that's what people are looking for today. Excitement, entertainment. It's the entertainment value people are looking for. And many churches are out to entertain people these days, and we can bring people in by entertaining them and getting them all excited, getting them roused up. Well, here, same thing happened. Verse 9 of chapter 12. Now, a great many of the Jews knew that he was there. Now, it's very interesting. This, one of the verbs you ought to trace through the book, through the Gospel of John, is this verb, to know. There's two of them, oida and gnosko. Gnosko is a progressive knowledge. That's the verb here. Now, a great many of the Jews knew that he was there. Interesting, though, to lay this beside the phrase right at the end of chapter 11. But both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew, same verb, gnosko, knew where he was, he should report it that he might seize him. Now, did anybody know where Jesus was?
Yes,
lots of people knew where Jesus was. Lots of people knew where Jesus was. And they came down. It says, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus. They wanted to get in on this exciting event. Lazarus had come back from the dead. Let's go down and see him for ourselves. People are saying this is pretty remarkable, pretty spectacular. Let's go down and see. Let's go down and see. For many people, seeing is believing. And it comes with a thrill. These were spectators. And we must understand that Christianity, as Jesus will go on to teach very shortly in this chapter, Christianity is not a spectator sport. Mary wasn't a spectator. She wasn't just idly looking on. She did something about it. Her faith resulted in action. So we need to be those whose faith results in action. Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. There's that life and death stuff again. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death. Well, here we have Lazarus resurrected, and the chief priests are saying, let's put him to death again. This is a problem for us. He's getting to be too much of a problem, this resurrection stuff. Gotta do something about that. You know, there's a lesson, I think, in that. An excited crowd, a stirred up crowd, can easily become a lynch mob. And it would happen with this crowd, in fact. That this excited crowd, one day so excited about this resurrection, would be in turn saying, crucify him. Crucify him. Let's put him to death. Same crowd. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, again, speaking of the death of Jesus Christ implied there, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Now, I love that phrase. They went away and believed in Jesus. Don't like when people go away from our system and believe in Jesus, particularly when they go down to Bethany, where they know Jesus is, and don't tell us about it. When they go down to Jesus without telling the Pharisees where they're going and what they're doing. They were very, very fearful that... Why were they fearful? Because not only were these people seeing, not only were they excited, but some of them believed. That's the issue. Some of these people were believing in Jesus Christ. And the word was getting out that people were believing in Jesus. And this scared the Pharisees. Now, Jesus restores life. And that's the whole issue here, is that Jesus has restored life. But those who won't look at Jesus end up taking lives. There's a passage that speaks about this in 1 John. Let me just bring that up to you. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14 and following says, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Beautiful the way in the letters of John, he follows some of the same themes as he's looking at here. You see, faith is more than momentary action. Some of these people, on the spur of the moment, went down to Bethany to see this event. But faith is much more than that. And faith involves doing something. In particular, often it involves ministry to the poor, which Jesus, incidentally, had just talked about. He's saying, the poor you have with you always, implying that's always a responsibility for you to minister to the poor. Jesus didn't say, here's your excuse to not minister to the poor, just worship me and you don't have to minister to the poor. It's not what Jesus was saying. He was saying, yes, minister to the poor, but give your worship also. But let's move on to the next section. This faith is not just about entertainment or excitement, and some people will get confused with that. In the spur of the moment, we talk very much. I know that there was a popular thing back a while in analyzing these moments of salvation, these conversion experiences, and there was a whole psychology of conversion experiences developed. But the thing is, that was the psychology of a conversion that comes out of excitement, out of the momentary crush of emotion. That wasn't about the true conversion. That's not what they were studying. They were studying the momentary event that takes place, the outward event. Yeah, we have to be careful. But next is the whole issue of what's popular, of going with the crowd, because now we have a crowd that's very excited, and now we have that great Palm Sunday account starting there in verse 12 of chapter 12. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it. As it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him, when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead, bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, You see that we are accomplishing that you, well, I guess they were accusing each other. You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. What a terrible eventuality. Look, the world has gone after him. Now, we've got a multitude here, big crowd. There's a rumor going around about Jesus. Jesus is coming, and he is somebody remarkable. Let's go out. Let's welcome him. They cut down the palm fronds. They were going to welcome him as a great, and they did welcome him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's just look for a moment, though, at that passage from Psalm 118, verses 25 and following. It's kind of an interesting psalm. Save now, I pray, O Lord. That's Hosanna. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. That's all very good. And Jesus will be talking about him, his own being the light. But here's the line which they missed when they read that psalm. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. You see, they picked up that part of the psalm, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They picked up that word, Hosanna, save now, but they missed the point. Jesus was coming to save, not by being king at the moment, but by dying. By being himself the sacrifice bound to the altar. They did and said these things as a group. It's amusing to me, the account of the disciples as a representative of this crowd. Surely the disciples of anybody should have known what was going on, but it said the disciples did not understand these things at first, and then down at the end of verse 16 it says, and they remembered that they had done these things to him. So what was going on with this crowd? Did they know what they were doing? They didn't know what they were doing. They were just going along with the crowd. It was a moment of excitement. The crowd was inflamed with all kinds of hopes and joys, and they did these things, but they didn't have any idea what they were doing. They didn't notice. They didn't know what they were doing. More importantly, I think, that they didn't know what they were doing or why, they missed one important thing. Do you know what they missed? It's down there in verses 14 and 15. What did they miss, this crowd, when they were welcoming this coming Messiah? They missed the prophecy of Zechariah. In particular, they didn't notice what he was riding on. He wasn't riding on a war steed. He was riding on a donkey. Just a humble donkey. He was not riding on a great big war steed. And it's beautiful from Zechariah chapter 9 there, what is said about this. A few verses there. Let me just read a few verses from that section. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey. A colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. He's emphasizing in Zechariah that it's not a war horse. It's not a chariot that Jesus comes in. It's a donkey. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. It's beautiful to me to understand that that dominion is there, but it's not a political dominion in this day. What is it? It's a spiritual dominion. It's this kingdom of God. And that's what Jesus answered to Pilate when Pilate said, "Are you a king then?" And he said, "It is as you say, my kingdom is not of this earth. It's a heavenly kingdom. But it spans the whole world. It's an all-encompassing kingdom." And we see that that's emphasized as we get to the end of this section by the Pharisees of all people. "You see that we are accomplishing, that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." It's a worldwide kingdom. The whole world seems to be going after Jesus. But was this really faith? Was this the beginning of the church? No, this was a momentary enthusiasm. Yeah.
Well, it seems like it's kind of, he's coming into Jerusalem, and all these people that are just living their lives day to day in Jerusalem weren't in Bethany.
Many of them were. That's what the account tells us. Yeah, many of them went down there to visit because it says that in chapter 11, that many of them went down to comfort Mary and Martha at the death of Lazarus, and many of them were there when Lazarus. Bethany was only a few miles away.
But in Jerusalem, this huge city of people, I would imagine, they maybe heard little bits and pieces of what was going up in Galilee and all that, and so it's kind of when the Lakers win, everybody has a Laker flag on their car, and three-fourths of the people have never watched a basketball game.
Right.
So they're kind of, what do? Do we do this? Oh, okay, they jump into this.
Well, I think that was actually going on in Jerusalem at this point.
Yeah.
The rumor had spread, and back then, before we had mass media, there was, tell a woman. And Mary and Martha were at the center of this, so go ahead, Dave. Right.
And they were really looking at a militaristic.
Right. And yet he came to make peace. Peace with God, peace with all nations, because we would all be, those of us who are believers, would be one in Christ. He came to make that kind of peace. Not the peace, not the Pax Romana that they were speaking of at the time. Jesus didn't come to start a political, but a spiritual revolution. Now, we have this mass emotion going on here, but we also have some who were glorifying God. Those disciples realized later what they'd been doing, that they had been glorifying Christ as he came in to the city there. Well, let's move on to the next section, see if we can finish off. There's a lot in this chapter, much more to happen. This, of course, we'll celebrate on Palm Sunday, this wonderful triumphal entry. I kind of wonder why we celebrate it, because it's kind of a sad thing when you look back on it. Such a triumphal entry only to crucify him. I don't quite get it sometimes. Well, anyway, let's move on to the next section. Verses 20 and following, a kind of an interesting interlude here in the section. Remember what the words are we just ended with. Look, the world has gone after him. Now, there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." Now, to me, this particular passage is very representative of the time period in which John's Gospel was written. And we must always remember that John's Gospel was the last of the Gospels written. And already the Greek philosophy had begun to subvert the truth of the Gospel about Jesus Christ. And so at this moment, when we see this scene with the word "the Greeks" in it, you must have certain alarm bells that would have gone off in that particular time. The alarm bells would say, what were they doing? What did these people want? Were they already trying to subvert what Jesus was doing? And I think that that is the truth. We see it happen today. If you go, for instance, to the German theologians, the Cost of Discipleship by Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer is a classic example, if you've ever read it, and any of Dietrich Bonhoeffer's writings. Jesus is there used by Dietrich Bonhoeffer as the missing puzzle piece in the philosophical system that is German theology. It's not the person Jesus Christ, after you've read Dietrich Bonhoeffer for a while, that you realize that he's really talking about, but Jesus as the ideal puzzle piece that fills all of the missing spaces in the philosophical system. And this, I think, is what the Greeks were asking to do. They were saying, we have a place for you, Jesus. You can be that missing piece that fills in, makes all of our philosophical systems works, that fulfills all of our wishes and desires as Greeks, so that we can, in turn, get the power back that we lost to the Roman Empire. So that, and the other thing is, again, you'll see this very commonly in Dietrich Bonhoeffer, is Jesus is used as a rallying point, a political rallying point oftentimes for Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and he died as a martyr as much to his political position as to his theology. When he took on the Third Reich politically, he ended up dying for that. But we have to be very careful about that, trying to use Jesus to either fill the holes in our philosophical system or to be a political rallying point. Jesus will have none of it. He didn't come for that particular role. He didn't come to make our philosophical systems all work. He didn't come to make our political ambitions, to fulfill all of our political ambitions for power. He will not be used. And that's what these Greeks, I believe, were coming to do. At the bottom line was they were coming saying, we would like to use you. We have a great use for you. Apparently the Jews don't have a lot of use for you. We do. In particular, we'd like to use you, perhaps, these would be Greek Jews, perhaps to gather those from the diaspora, for the Jewish people have been scattered throughout the Greek Empire, and maybe you can gather them all back together. You would be the rallying point, which would gather them back together. I think that's what was being asked here. Jesus answers, and at first it doesn't seem like Jesus is answering the question at all. But it's the underlying question, why are you here? The question which, this might be the question which people would ask as belief, where's the great one? Or, why are you here? Why did Jesus come? Jesus answers that. Jesus answered them saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. You're right. the Son of Man is to be glorified. That's what the Greeks really wanted to do. But whose glory were they going to give him? God's glory? Man's glory. They were going to give him man's glory. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls in the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. How will Jesus be glorified? By dying. Yes. By dying, he will produce much fruit. Now, he who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Here's this theme of life and death applied to us. You see, Jesus has applied it to himself. Now he applies it to us. He says, for you, if it's your life that you love, and if you are looking for someone who can preserve your life the way it is, you're going to lose your life. Because you cannot preserve this life the way it is. And if you hang on to this life, if you refuse to die to the flesh, to all of those expectations you have of this world, if you refuse to die to those, you will lose your life. You will lose eternal life. But if you are willing to give up your life, if you are willing to die to self, to die to your own ambitions, then you can have the life which I offer you, eternal life. He goes on further to say, you want to use me, but the real issue is, will you serve me? And if you will serve me, then you'll have to do it not by putting me on a pedestal, but by following me. You've got to go where I am going. By that, he's purposely vague. Where's he going? Two places. He's going to the cross first, but then he's going to be with the Father. And unless we follow him to the cross, we cannot follow him to heaven. Unless we put to death self and sin, we cannot be with him in heaven. He's saying that we need to allow those sins to be crucified with him. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. You see, he says, it's not about the honor of men. It's about God's honor. And that's what I seek. I don't seek the honor which you have to offer. It's so interesting to me. I've been reading some Judaic literature recently, and the Jewish people have place such a high value on life, on human life. They value life more than almost anyone else does, and it's very laudable to an extent that they value life so highly, because so many of our cultures here in the world seem to have a very low value on human life. It's very laudable that they have a value on life, and yet, though they value life, they miss the point. Unless you have that eternal life, unless you are willing to give that life up, you cannot have that eternal life with Christ. They've missed that very point. So even in their valuing life, such a laudable thing, they've missed the point. Yes, value life, but value eternal life. Let's move on, though, to the next section. Starting there in verse 27. We have some more interesting things to say here. My soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Isn't it? It's to me very comforting to see that Jesus is troubled. We mustn't think, even though Jesus knew what was coming, even though his will was set on it, that he was not troubled by it. He was troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore the people who stood by and heard it and said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out, and I, if I am lifted up from earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. The people answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Then Jesus said to them, a little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. while you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. Very interesting here. He's hidden from them. So here John is already talking about how it's the end of Jesus' public ministry in a sense. There comes, I don't know that it's hard to line it up between the various gospels, but there seems to come a point in that last week when Jesus turned from the multitudes from teaching there and turned to teaching his own disciples. He was hidden from the multitudes. That's why, for instance, Judas had to betray him, because he was hidden from the multitudes and no one knew where he was. But let's get back to the point of what Jesus is saying here. The question here is, and this is a question many ask when they come, are invited to faith in Jesus Christ, will it last? Is this something that will last in my life, or is this a passing fad? I know the testimony of many believers is that when they first came to faith in Jesus Christ, everyone said, this will pass. Gary Ruff has said that. I know Greg Laurie said that that was the first thing out of his parents' mouth. Well, this is another fad. This will pass. Will it last? Will it last? That's the question. Now, Jesus asks this question at the beginning. He's speaking about this hour, this time that he's come to, and he's saying, will this hour pass? And the answer is no, this hour won't pass, in the sense that Jesus came to this hour. He came to die. Now, this is very important, this teaching here in verses 27 and 28. There are some who would say that in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was asking to avoid the cross. But I don't see how that is possible in that prayer where he says, Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me. Some would say that that was Jesus asking to avoid the cross. I don't believe that that's true, and I don't believe that that's true on the basis of these verses. Because Jesus knew very clearly that that was the purpose he came for. He knew what he came for, and he knew what this hour held for him. And he said, Father, glorify your name. Glorify it in this way. Glorify it in God's way. But notice what the Father says to him. Did you read that whole sentence? What does the voice from heaven say? I have both, two things, glorified it. Was the name of Jesus glorified? Yes, it was. And will glorify it again. There's a promise there. That's what a lot of people miss in that sentence. There's a promise there to Jesus. He says, I have glorified your name through all that's taken place in your ministry, and I will glorify it again. Now, it wasn't just on the cross that it was glorified. For in a sense, there, the name of Jesus Christ was dragged through the mud because he was crucified as a criminal. In a sense, his name was not glorified on the cross, but it was glorified by the resurrection. Going through the cross, that name was glorified again. And that speaks to me of the eternal glory of Christ. The glory of Christ is eternal. It's not a passing thing. It's not something that came. He isn't like all of the other superstars of history. He didn't rise to this great climax and then disappear from the scene. Jesus rose to this great climax and will reign forever. He will be glorified forever. So he is eternal. That's the first answer to this question. Will it last? Well, as long as Jesus lasts, as his glory will last, and that glory will last forever. But secondly, he's got a word about the other side of it, because we tend to look at this world. And he says there in verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Now, who's the ruler of this world? Satan is the ruler of this world. Is he around forever? So the situation we see right now in this world where sin rules, is this the permanent situation? No. In fact, Satan's day has passed. He no longer has the authority he once had. It's been broken already. The battle's already, the war has been won. The last battle hasn't been fought yet, but the war is over. The war is over. It was won at the cross. We are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ, because the war is already over. The battles are still being fought, and that's the way it is with most wars. The battles are still fought long after the war is over, but the war is really over. The power has been vanquished already. So that makes it clear to us that as far as will it last, that's the other side of the equation. Satan is gone. His day is past. He's had it. Now, the question from the people is, well, shouldn't Messiah remain forever? Isn't that what it says in the prophets? What's Jesus' answer to that? His answer is, he doesn't answer it directly. He says, the issue isn't whether I will last or not. The issue is whether you will believe while you have time. Because the fact of the matter is, as Jesus started this passage, he says, Father, save me from this hour. The issue is right now. Because while we're here on this earth, we must believe in him. And that's what Jesus is saying. A little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. We must remember the passage from chapter 11, because this immediately echoes a passage from chapter 11, where Jesus, in verse 9 of chapter 11, says, speaking of Lazarus, Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not with him. These things he said. And after that, he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. What is Jesus talking about when he's saying, walk in the light while you have the light? Do you understand? He's saying, while you're alive, you have the light of the gospel. That's when you must believe. That's when you must believe, while you're alive here. That's the important thing. Because for these people, the issue was, we see Jesus having died on a cross. The issue today with many who we come to ask them about faith in Jesus Christ is, where is Jesus? I don't see him. But the answer Jesus has is, you must believe now, in this life. Though this life is temporary, this physical life is but a temporary, a short thing. We must walk in the light while we have the light before we get into that darkness. Because if you don't accept the light of Jesus Christ while you're alive, then you're going to spend eternity in darkness. He says, while you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light. The only way you can become sons of the light is if you accept Jesus now, here, in this life. You don't have another chance later. Now is the time. Now is the day of salvation. It's straight from the pit. It for two reasons. First of all, it makes Christians feel badly, as if we may have to suffer. That's not true. But secondly, it gives comfort to those who haven't been saved, who haven't accepted Jesus in this life, gives them the comfort to believe that maybe they can do it later. And that's equally dangerous. That can cost them eternally. So it is straight from the pit. Jesus departed and then was hidden from them. And we see that here as he spoke. He departed and was hidden from them. And there's kind of a beauty to that, because it speaks of our present issue, that Jesus is hidden from us. Oh, he's around all right. But he's not visible. He's hidden from us. And it also speaks to what happens when you present the gospel to a person and they reject Christ at first. Oftentimes, Christ becomes hidden from them. They've had the opportunity. The moment of decision came. They were in that valley of decision. They almost said yes, but they didn't. And Christ is hidden from them. Sometimes they don't get another chance. Sometimes they do. But now is the day of salvation. That's what it says elsewhere. It speaks about this. The hour comes, the light comes, the hour passes, and darkness comes. Again, in 1 John, it speaks to this in the first chapter. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us all our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Beautiful section. The people are given a chance. We're wrapping up the ministry of Jesus, the earthly ministry, and he's saying, you had the light. It's here. But now I'm gone. I'm going to be off the scene soon. You won't see me anymore. So this is your last chance to see and believe. So take it while you can. Jesus kind of enters into John here, kind of writing a summary of his ministry in this last part of the chapter, a summary of what did or didn't happen in the ministry. Over this next section, I put the title, What Will It Cost? What will it cost for me to believe in Jesus Christ? Here Jesus talks about this. It's kind of sad. But although he had done so many signs before them, verse 37, they did not believe in him. That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So the first issue is that they did not believe. That was the fact of the matter. They did not believe the prophecy that came to them. The prophecy came to them throughout the Old Testament. In Isaiah in particular, we're quoted a prophecy here that came concerning the report of God, concerning the arm of the Lord being revealed to people and them not believing even though they see the works. Like I said, I've been reading some Judaic literature recently. I was reading a book last weekend called Blessed Be the Match, which speaks about the Jewish resistance during the Holocaust era and goes through the various cities in Europe and how the resistance existed there among the Jews there. Some people have the misunderstanding concerning the Holocaust that there was no resistance on the part of the Jews, and that's not true at all. But most interesting to me as I read through this book was to read miracle after miracle taking place in this resistance movement, making this possible. How, to me, it was so clear that God was preserving a remnant for himself. And yet never once was credit given to God. The arm of the Lord was revealed in many cases, even there in the Holocaust. And yet credit wasn't given later when that history was being written. The arm of the Lord was revealed, but they didn't see it as such. And that, to me, is a very sad thing, and it's kind of characteristic of the Jewish people today, because even when you go over to Israel today, you see all these things, and you say, isn't it so wonderful how God is bringing his people back in the land? And they say, what? We did this.
In talking to them, they keep referring to their sages over the word of God.
Their sages, yeah. That's the wisdom, the philosophy of man. Yeah, it's such a glorious thing. And they talk a lot about that, how they have this culture and how even in the midst of the Holocaust, they had their culture. But it wasn't their culture that saved them. It was God. It was God. Beautiful books, but confusing. Therefore, they could not believe. So we go from they did not believe to they could not believe. Because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. They could not believe. Why couldn't they believe? Well, read what Isaiah said. If they did see, if they did understand, what would have to happen?
They'd have to believe.
They'd have to turn. They'd have to turn. That's the little word in this passage that I think is the sticking point. If they did see, if they did understand, they'd have to turn. You see, it talks about how their hearts were hardened. They didn't want to turn. And so God said, fine, your hearts are hard. I'll harden them some more. If your hearts are so hard that you won't turn. You see, when we take this passage and we go back to where it came from, Isaiah chapter 6, what happened when, as it says here, the glory of God was revealed to Isaiah? What happened to Isaiah? He fell on his face and he said, woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips and I live a people of unclean lips and I have seen the Lord. I'm undone. He had to turn. And that's the problem. Are you willing to pay that price? Are you willing to pay the cost? Are you willing to turn is the question. But let's look at the next group, a group which is equally sad. Verse 42, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him. That's the characteristic of this group. They believed, yes, but they did not confess him. Why? lest they should be put out of the synagogue. You'd be an outcast if you confess Jesus. And you see, confession isn't just something you do once in the front of a church before a bunch of believers. Confession is a lifestyle. Do you confess Jesus by your lifestyle? The danger is that you'd be an outcast, for, and this is the problem, they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. They love the praise of men more. Which do we want most? Is it about men's praise? Is it about respect? You see, that's the price you have to pay. You lose respect of people when you confess Jesus. Are you willing to pay the price? To go the distance? Let's finish off this chapter, though, since we're getting at the end of our time here. The question is, why choose to believe him now? Or, put very shortly, what's the word? What's the word? Then Jesus cried out and said, this is the last word, incidentally, the last word to the multitude. He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. Who sent Jesus? How do we know that? Because he said it, and because his actions were things that only God could do. He had to have been sent by God. People knew this. They had the same problem with the prophets. They didn't listen to what the prophets said, even though it was very clear by the prophecies fulfilled who had sent them. God had sent them, because that's God's calling card, fulfilled prophecy. Only God can do that. So, I have come as a light into the world that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. What's the word? You see, here the word comes back in. That's where we started, wasn't it? In the Gospel of John, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. That was the great miracle, and that's where we end the public ministry also. We're talking about the word. Though notice here, the function of the word and the function of the person of Jesus Christ are separated a little bit. What did Jesus come to do?
Save.
To save us. What does his word do? It oftentimes is the very thing that condemns us. Now he will eventually, as the word, be the judge of the living and the dead. So it eventually comes back together, but for the moment it almost seems as if they're diverging.
It's two comings, though.
What?
It's his first coming and his second.
It's his first coming and his second coming, but it also appears to be a divergence in this time anyway. There's a little bit of a divergence. And so if you say no condemnation, what you're saying is, well, I'll take the person of Jesus Christ, but I won't take his word. But his word does condemn, and the only way you can really avoid condemnation is if you accept both. So the word will condemn, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave a command. So whose authority does God have? The Father's authority. Now, his Father, this word command is also kind of that, it's very similar to the word word. The word from God is what? What was the word to Jesus Christ? Go to the cross. That was the word to Jesus Christ. That was the command that he was obeying. And when he spoke of that, that's what the people couldn't accept, and that's what turned them from glorifying him on that Palm Sunday to crucifying him in the next week, because he didn't meet their expectations. You see, he came to die. He didn't meet their expectations. He didn't come and fulfill those. But he did fulfill his Father's command. The Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is what? Everlasting life. His command is everlasting life. If we would just obey what God gave us to do, even if it means going to a cross, we would have everlasting life, even as Jesus obeyed it. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. So we end the public ministry where we started, and it is the Word of God that is so significant. And Jesus is that Word of God made flesh. The emphasis here, notice at the end, is it is the Word of God. It's not Jesus' Word, it is the Word of God. And if you don't accept this word, you don't accept God. And if you don't accept Jesus Christ, you're not accepting the Father. You can't say you believe in God, but don't believe in Jesus Christ. The two are too closely tied together. He had to have come from God. He is God. That's all there is to it. And so we end the public ministry there of Jesus Christ. We move next week into a great private ministry.